Daniel chapter 4, verses 29 through 37. This is God's word to all of his people in every age. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from the men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You're probably very well aware of this, but the world doesn't put much stock in affliction. It doesn't tend to like it much. So that when our business fails, when our health takes a downturn, when we are betrayed, when we lose a loved one, or when we're visited by some sudden disaster we never expected, like Job, or in the modern context, the inhabitants of the Gulf Coast who were in the path of Katrina, when that happens, all the world can see to do is to get back up, is to try to get back to where they were, to seek to regain the place they were at when they fell. So if I can extend that Katrina analogy, when New Orleans is wiped out, all the world can think is rebuild, restore, make them everything they were yet again. Some, however, I know different. They know that affliction can have a different purpose. They know that because they've been taught, as Nebuchadnezzar was taught, that often affliction, rather than being simply a disaster, something to be lamented, something to be gotten over, sometimes it is a great blessing. And in fact, sometimes disasters, even in our personal lives, as hard as they are, disasters can be the greatest experiences imaginable and the most valuable to us in the long run. Now, why is that? Well, I think the great Puritan pastor Thomas Watson put it very well when he said, "When God lays men upon their backs, then they look up to heaven." It's a great image, isn't it? Because often it is a lack of affliction that is the real curse that is working in our lives. For instance, consider the story of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 16. You know how that goes. Probably you're very familiar with it. We have this rich man who was never afflicted. Throughout his lifetime, what happened to him? Well, he received only good things, Jesus said. And those good things became his only real concern. His eye was always fixed at the level of where his stuff was. His accumulations, his wealth, his earthly possessions, they became his heart's delight. They became the sole idol that he adored. And his gaze never lifted much above them. Now, what happened? Well, he died. Jesus, however, tells us about another man who was set outside his gate, a cripple by the name of Lazarus, a man who couldn't even walk, a man who was covered in sores. This man had nothing but affliction, by contrast with the man behind him in the gates. He never knew a day without pain, without disease. He was penniless. And in that position, Lazarus had no earthly hope. He had nothing in this world that he could rely on or rest on or take his joy in. Lazarus couldn't gaze around him and say, "Look at all of the things that I've got." Yeah, that encompasses this dusty road and a place by the gate and my little bowl that I'm begging for alms with. That's it. It's as far as my possessions extend. Lazarus knew that to hope in earthly things for him would be absolutely fruitless. Therefore, he knew that if he was going to look for help, if he was going to look for hope, he had to look up. And Lazarus was in a perfect position to do so, being seated and on his back for most of the day. In Lazarus, therefore, affliction worked to produce salvation when he died. But what of the rich man? That unafflicted rich man. The world would have said, wow, he had so many good things. What a good life he lived. But what of his eternity? That man who never experienced affliction went on to endless affliction. Whereas Lazarus' affliction, consider this, ended forever at the moment he died. Never to know it again. And Paul tells us that those afflictions that we suffer in this world, although I am not playing them down, I have seen affliction in the lives even of members of this church, and it is a terrible thing to witness. And yet Paul says, we will think that these things are nothing at all compared to the weight of glory that lays ahead of us in heaven if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. These things will be accounted as nothing. Now, as we have been reading these verses, up to verse 29 of this chapter, King Nebuchadnezzar had never known real affliction either. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had been troubled. He had been troubled by dreams, for instance. He had been troubled even by miracles. He throws three men in a furnace, and suddenly they're walking around with the Son of God. Something he didn't expect, and certainly something that kind of would have been very unsettling for any earthly monarch. And yet, aside from an occasional glance heavenward, there really is someone up there, it doesn't really change his perspective, because no sooner had Daniel provided the explanation to his dreams, no sooner had the miracle occurred and gone and been passed, he set his gaze once again on what? He set his gaze once again on him, his empire, his accomplishments, the things at eye level that he saw every day. Those were the things that he was gazing resolutely on. And so, in verse 29, we see Nebuchadnezzar, where he probably was quite a bit, on the roof of his house, his palace, looking out at mighty Babylon, hanging gardens over here, immense and impressive ziggurats over there. This marvel of what to him was the modern world. And he looks upon it and he says, this is all my doing. I have done this. I have made this. He had built it for his mighty power and for the honor of his majesty, he says. Where's the God who had been constantly breaking into his life up until then with dreams, with miracles? Nowhere. Forgotten. Utterly. And it was at that point when he was finally visited with real affliction. From that point onwards, from the point of that prideful declaration, which was so similar, for instance, to Herod Antipas' declaration, when the people praised him and said, the voice of a man and not a God in Acts. And he took it. He said, yes, in his heart, that's me. He too was afflicted at that moment in time when their pride welled up to this awful, awful point. Then the Lord laid both of them low. Obviously, there was a huge difference in the way that he laid Herod Antipas low and the way that he laid Nebuchadnezzar low. We'll talk about that in a moment. But from this point onwards, for seven times, and that probably means years, Nebuchadnezzar's kingship was stripped from him. And he went from the position of being the mightiest man in the world down to that of a beast in the field. His fall could not have been more profound. In fact, the very God who had exalted him, who had warned him against pride, showed Nebuchadnezzar in that moment, I can cast you down in a moment. I am the one who built you up, and I, as easily, even more easily than a child knocks down a tower of blocks, I can bring you low, to the very bottom, lower than you thought imaginable. I will bring you lower than the slaves, because who tends the animals in the fields? The slaves do. I'm going to make you lower than them. I'm going to make you like a beast. And he does. This was a great fall. This was a terrible affliction. He went from the palace to being so mad that he thought he was an ox roaming the fields, eating grass, rolling in the dew. No more sense than a common animal. And yet, and this is the part where the world simply disconnects, so to speak, and yet it was not meant for evil. This affliction was not evil. It was meant ultimately for his good, for great good. God even told him before he set upon this course, I'm going to preserve your kingdom during your madness. And that is partially why the stump, okay, after the tree is cut down, is banded in brass and iron. to show that while he's going to be bound in his madness, yet his stump will still be removable. When a farmer, for instance, cuts down a tree, he has the stump left, what's his next task? To break up the stump or blow it up or move it, just to get rid of it. But if the stump is banded in brass and iron, it is irremovable. It can't be taken away. And that is what God did with him, so that his enemies and, of course, the men under him could not move Nebuchadnezzar out of the way. They're certainly not going to him. I mean, who listens to an ox for advice? That wouldn't be very, you know, go ask the king what he thinks about the next invasion. Well, he's chewing cud at the moment. I don't think he's available. I mean, obviously, his nobles, at that point, we can't do anything with him. Not for 7 years were they able to go and hear wisdom from the man who had once been the mightiest ruler in the world. And yet the Lord preserved him in the midst of this. God had warned him he was going to do it. He even told him, I'm going to do this until your pride is completely broken and you acknowledge that I'm sovereign and you give me your praise and your worship. That's what I'm doing it for. I'm not being vindictive, O Nebuchadnezzar. Because God could have wiped him out in a moment. He was the one who brought him into existence, and he it is the one who could take him out of existence. But God doesn't do that. Now, he could not, however, come to a point where he was going to praise and honor the Lord and humble himself until all the stuff that so occupied his attention was gone, until everything that he had done and he had made and which he made his idols, until they were all out of the way. Prior to that time, there was just no room in Nebuchadnezzar's life for the God of heaven. All that he had was himself. He was too large to admit for any other God. I'm sorry, there's no space in this skin. I can't accept another God. The God in here is already too large as it is. And that, unfortunately, is the case with so many people walking around today. They're in no position to humble themselves and worship another God, because the God that they worship is so big, so immense already, that they can't see anything else. In his condition as king, he saw no need of a God. Power and ability, they're in my hands. Am I not a God myself? I create cities. I destroy others. If I want something, I take it. If somebody offends me, I punish them. I do whatever I think is right. And no man is in this world in a position where he can tell me otherwise. No, brothers and sisters, time has gone on, but we still have so many people who act that way. I will do whatever is right in my own eyes. I am the God of my own universe, and don't you dare tell me otherwise, or I will rebel. From the youngest to the oldest, we see that kind of behavior. But when all of that is taken away, when Nebuchadnezzar is in the fields at night, for instance, and no longer in his palace, and imagine, I mean, he probably never spent a day except when he was with his army in the field sleeping outdoors. And even then, the great nobles would carry these enormous tents that were virtually palaces that were you could move on campaign. I mean, he never probably spent much time sleeping under the stars in the night. And now that's all he does. He sleeps in the field, and he's no longer in his palace, and so he doesn't have a ceiling over his head, and he looks up at the night sky, up at the heavens, and what did he see? Kids, what do you see at night, on a clear night, if you're not in favor? Stars! You see the stars in the sky, and you can go places in the world, especially in the ancient world, certainly. We have a problem we call light pollution. It blocks out most of the stars. It's amazing. You leave Fayetteville and all of the light pollution that we get from Bragg and Pope, and suddenly, boom, there's a universe again. It's like somebody turned the stars back on. But that's what he saw, this immense mirror of majesty up there. He saw the truth laying on his back as an ox in the field of what David had said in Psalm 19. What did David say? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. The stars speak a language of themselves, David says. They speak to every nation. Doesn't matter where you are, what tongue you speak. They tell you there is a God. And my, look at his grandeur. Look at the works of his hand. And in a moment, he sees that his mighty city of Babylon is a mere speck compared to the majesty of God's handiwork. Not even worthy to be compared. He also sees that by comparison to the stars, Babylon is here today and gone tomorrow. But the amazing thing about the stars is they endure day after day, week after week, year after year, generation after generation. But Nebuchadnezzar knows that as quickly as Babylon is going to disappear. And he's already been told by Daniel that the kingdom is going to pass away. As quickly as Babylon, however, will disappear, he knows he will be gone sooner still. A moment in time is all that Nebuchadnezzar really has. And what has Nebuchadnezzar really done in his life but to add a few civic improvements to the city? Okay, he's made the ziggurats bigger. He's added the hanging gardens. He's impressed some people, especially himself, obviously. But what a contrast with God. God created the universe and yet has existed long before it ever came into existence. I mean, we can't even use the phrase long before in reference to God. He's always been. God goes on forever. That's what Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges. He lives forever. And the veil is lifted from his eyes, and he is granted reason to see himself as he really is, as he always was. And he realizes, okay, I have robes, I have an empire, but sitting out here in the field, what am I? I am poor, I am destitute, I am lowly, I am needy. I have a need. I never knew I had. I need salvation. I need this God whom I thought was nothing at all. For I have found that I can do nothing of myself. Oh, what a blessing that was to have that moment. He saw God as he is, and he praised him as he saw himself as he was, and the God of creation as he is. He saw finally the great contrast and saw that he is no God at all, but that the God of heaven is in charge of everything, and he saves whom he will. He humbles whom he will. But brothers and sisters, I don't want you to think for a moment that it was merely because he was cast down that Nebuchadnezzar was able to see the truth and turn to God. Now, you yourselves will know of plenty of men and women who have had that similar experiences, who have been afflicted, who have been cast down to the very depths. And yet their eyes were never opened. All they can think of when they get there is, I've got to get back to where I was. I've got to regain the former glory that I had. Some people who, when they're cast down, are just so full of despair of the contrast that they put an end to themselves. This can never be good. I'll never get back to the place where I needed to be. It is all wrong. And so that is all they can think of. As Judas was cast down. And yet, what did it produce in him? Nothing but despair. At the end of those 7 years, though, Nebuchadnezzar has changed. But had there not been another work in his life, another work in his heart specifically, Nebuchadnezzar could have gone on for 70 years. In madness, and he would never have changed from being the same idolatrous megalomaniac he was at the beginning of the story. Let me give you an example of that. Take, a modern-day Nebuchadnezzar in our period, Saddam Hussein. All right, here we have a man who goes from the supreme ruler of Iraq, a man who squashes cities, who builds up new ones, a man who puts to death whomever he wants, and so on, and thinks he can invade any country in the land. We take this man who goes from supreme ruler, living in palace after palace throughout Baghdad, to a point where he's living in a hole in the ground for many months and looks like Grizzly Adams when they find him, or worse. All right, and yet, even that experience of being brought low, what does it do in his heart? Nothing. What about, for instance, the capture, the trial that he's on? He's on trial for his life. Have we seen any diminishing in his arrogance? Any diminishing in his pride, in his hate? He is as wicked and arrogant today as he ever was. And you ask Saddam Hussein, I don't know this for certain, but I'm pretty sure that if you asked him what his problem was, he would say, it is these afflictions that have brought me low. It is you, your nation, and all of the terrible things that have happened to me. This is the problem. But you ask Nebuchadnezzar, what's your problem in the midst of his being cast down and then turning his eyes to heaven? And he would say, the problem was my pride. The problem was my sin. The problem was my idolatry, and I wish Saddam Hussein had the eyes to see that. Because I wish damnation on no man in this world. And that is the course that he is set on. He is set on the rich man's fate right now, unless that mighty work happens. What's the difference between them? What's the difference between the modern day Nebuchadnezzar and the ancient one then? The difference, of course, is the sovereign electing grace of God. In the case of Nebuchadnezzar, we have this man who walked in pride, and yet it wasn't until he was cast down that the change occurs. And what happens? The Holy Spirit does this heart-changing, regenerating work so that Nebuchadnezzar is first brought to a humbled condition and convicted of his condition. So many people, when they're brought low, don't even have the eyes to see that. Where are you now? They can't even tell what's going on around them. And yet, the Holy Spirit opens his eyes to his humbled condition for the first time, And then he is able to say, I once was blind, but now I see, as John Newton, who himself was cast down from the heights, was able to say. Now, the same thing happened to Paul on the Damascus Road. He is cast down. He is physically blinded. He is brought very low. But it wasn't, and I want you to note this, it wasn't until Paul received the Holy Spirit that the scales fell off his eyes and he was saved. Paul, in the dust on the Damascus Road, had to acknowledge, I have been wrong. It seems that Jesus is Lord and Savior. But it wasn't until the Lord regenerated his heart, it wasn't until the Lord changed him, that he had faith to trust the very one who had brought him low. I hope you see that Paul could have gone on in that condition of despair and blindness without a change. I was wrong. I persecuted the Lord. I have no hope. But the Lord brings him to trust. The Lord brings him to love the very ones he persecuted, and the very one he was persecuting, Jesus Christ. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. The same is true of Nebuchadnezzar. As I said, he could be an ox for 70 years, and without that change occurring in his heart, no transformation would have taken place. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, he wouldn't have risen much higher than, I wish I didn't live in a field. I wish I could go back to the palace. I wish I weren't chewing grass. The palace was so much nicer. Brothers and sisters, if the heart is still so stony and wicked, affliction will not change that. Now, affliction can prepare the heart, and sometimes affliction needs to break up the heart. But you know this, if you plow a field until doomsday, but don't do anything else, are you going to get a crop? No. You break up the ground in order to prepare for the harvest, don't you? And in order for that to happen, there needs to be what? What needs to go into the ground? Seed. Seed needs to go into the ground. And unless a seed is planted, you won't get a crop. And only when God himself has planted the gospel seed in a broken heart, in a prepared heart, do you get a true conversion. And that's why conviction is almost always the thing that precedes regeneration. What does Peter say to Jesus the moment that he suddenly realizes he's the Son of God? Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. He's convicted in a moment. He sees, his eyes are open. I was traveling with this man, and I thought I was close to a great prophet and so on, but suddenly I see he's the Son of Man, he's God. And I'm undone, as Isaiah was undone going into the presence of God until the coal was applied to his lips. And he was regenerated. Now, to go back to an earlier analogy, I happen to believe, and I know this is going to be politically incorrect, I happen to believe that New Orleans was a city given over to great wickedness. But destroy that city, and without a national change of heart, all we want to do is build exactly the same city again. But we're going to try in vain to make it harder to destroy this time. That's all we want to do. In that sense, the affliction that fell upon New Orleans didn't do much good, at least on the grand scale. And as I said, I know it is terribly politically incorrect to say this, but as with people, nations that are given time to repent, nations that are brought low and humbled and yet do not do well. They do not go on. They don't continue. And I would be repeating Jonah's sin of not wanting to tell Nineveh what the real condition was if I didn't point out that nationally we have a great need. A great need of repentance. A great need of faith in Christ. And that it will not go well for us if we don't. And I personally hope and I pray that we will. I hope and I pray that as a nation, the examples of Nineveh and Nebuchadnezzar show us that there is no nation, no individual that is beyond hope of reclamation. Our God is sovereign. Our God, as Nebuchadnezzar said, does as he wills. And so the God who reformed England, the God who reformed Europe, the God who reformed America, he can do it again. The God who created the universe in 6 days, reforming and reviving a nation, what is that to him? But unless we are first humbled, unless we first repent, unless our eyes are open to see the true nature of our culture and where we are, to look around and say, wow, we've sunk low. We've come, I mean, it wasn't a perfect society in the 19th century, but how far have we come in terms of a biblical foundation from those days? Our eyes need to be open to that. And then, and only then, will we be convicted, humbled, and brought to faith. Well, let me leave you with two applications then. The first is to those of you who already trust this same God that Nebuchadnezzar praised and extolled. Now, many of you have gone through, and I know this from talking to you one-to-one, many of you have gone, like I did, through a Nebuchadnezzar, Paul, prodigal son kind of experience. where you were steeped in wickedness, steeped in idolatry, prideful, and yet then were afflicted, were brought low so that you might be humbled and then brought up to new life in Jesus Christ. Now, for those of you who have gone through this experience, I hope this letter of Nebuchadnezzar will seek to help you, to understand your own afflictions as Christians. Robert Layton put it this way. He said, "Adversity is the diamond dust heaven polishes its jewels with." So to those of you who are called, to those of you who are called according to his purpose, don't forget this. It's not merely in your calling, in your first calling, that affliction works for your good. For you who are Christians, brothers and sisters, who are called according to God's purposes, afflictions work for your good, even today. And whom the Father loves, what does he do? Whom the Father loves, he pats on the back all the time. Whom the Father loves, he chastens. You don't discipline your children once and then that's it. Okay, they're fixed. They're good. You know, go in peace. No, that isn't what happens, obviously. It's an ongoing process. And in the midst of that chastening, though, we have difficulty believing that it's for our good, even as Christians. I was doing so well, oh Lord, and then boom, you dropped this bomb into my life. And now look at what's happened. I've got nothing but affliction. I didn't want this disease. I didn't want this loss. I didn't want this betrayal. So in the midst of that chastening, we begin to doubt that it really is for our good. In the same way that in the midst of a spanking, your kids really do have a hard time believing it's for their own good. They'll tell you, "Yes, Mommy, I know this is my good." But in their hearts, they're thinking, "You don't love me. You wouldn't spank me. It just doesn't work." You know, that's what happens so often. But we know. And kids, it really is for your own good. Your parents don't enjoy. I hate spanking. I hate it. But I know I have to do it. Yes, ow. It hurts us. And it really does hurt us more than it hurts you. But ultimately, it will be for your good if it is used that way. But if you know that, then, brothers and sisters, what great good news you who have gone through that can bring to those who do not trust Jesus yet and who are going through affliction. Maybe you are the only person they will ever encounter who will encourage them not just to get back to where they were. Get over this, man. You can get back to where you were. You can climb to those. Because some of them will never be able to do it. Some who have gone through a crisis may spend the rest of their lives in a broken condition, especially when it's a physical thing that has happened to them. You may be the only person who can open up the scriptures and show them that as affliction was used for good in the lives of men like Nebuchadnezzar, in the lives of men like Job, in the lives of men like Paul, that it can be used for good in their lives as well. And what surprising news that is for so many people. Because all they're told is affliction is bad, don't talk about it. Well, it may be also that your own story can reinforce that point. It's not just Nebuchadnezzar. It's not just Paul. It's me. I had to go through this, and I want to tell you about it. What an effect that can have on somebody who has been brought low. I dare say, brothers and sisters, almost all of you know someone who is in the midst of affliction, even if they're not admitting it right now, who desperately needs to hear that message. And why would you be embarrassed to tell them the truth of the scripture that you know from your own experience? So look for those people and tell them. Now let me turn in my second and final application to those who have not yet come to the truth that Nebuchadnezzar was brought to. My hope is, of course, that today everyone here realizes that there is only one thing ultimately, one fatal thing, that stands between you and God's mercy freely offered to you. And that is pride. That is pride and our own sin. And all we have to do to be saved is simply to give up our faith in ourselves. All we have to do is to turn away from seeking to do it all of our own effort, our own accord, my own striving, my own good works, my own attempts at reaching up to heaven. These things will save me. The only way that we will ever be saved by anything in this world is if we put that aside, if we allow ourselves to be humbled, if our pride is brought down to the dust, then perhaps we can be exalted. And that will be the case if the Holy Spirit does work in your hearts. But at the end of time, I hope you will see that, as Nebuchadnezzar points out, nobody will be able to say to him, "Why have you done thus? I wasn't saved because you didn't save me," is not what anybody will be allowed to say on the last day. Rather, it will be the hardness of your own heart, your own pride, was what doomed you. Now, All you have to do, as I said, is simply give up your faith in yourself and turn in faith to who? To the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Christ knows that you can't save yourselves. And that is why he sent his son into the world why God sent Jesus into the world to die on the cross in your place. And to give you not only forgiveness of sins, but a righteousness you could never hope to weave, a wedding garment, not of your own making. That spotless wedding garment that we need so badly. Now, I hope you will come to that knowledge without having to be greatly afflicted. I don't wish great affliction on any man. If that's what it takes, then I hope it happens. But if not, I hope that you can be brought into the kingdom without having to go through the kind of things that Nebuchadnezzar went through. And I hope this is very day you truly confess. Now I praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride he is able to put down. I hope that this is the day that you can make that confession of faith. Because then you will stand in the final assize with Nebuchadnezzar and not with the rich man who was never afflicted. And be able to say, though he afflicted me, it was not for evil. It was for great good. And I count it as nothing. I count it as nothing for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I praise and worship now and evermore. To him be all the glory.